Your Bibles and turn to John 18. Verse 1. And with this we start our series on the cross. After saying these things, Jesus crossed the Kidron Valley with his disciples and entered a grove of olive trees. Judas, the betrayer, knew this place because Jesus had gone there many times with his disciples. The leading priests and Pharisees had given Judas a battalion of Roman soldiers and temple guards to accompany him. Now with blazing torches, lanterns, and weapons, they arrived at the olive grove. Jesus fully realized all that was going to happen to him. Stepping forward to meet them, he said, "Whom are you looking for?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. Judas was standing there with him, and when Jesus identified himself and he said, "I am he," they all fell backward to the ground. Once more, he asked them, "Whom are you searching for?" And again they replied, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I'm he," Jesus said. "And since I am the one you want, let these others go." He did this to fulfill his own statement, "I have not lost a single one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter drew a sword and slashed off the right ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. But Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword back into its sheath. Shall I not drink from the cup the Father has given me?" Now, go back to Luke 22. When Jesus asked Peter a key question in John 18. He says, "Put your sword back into its sheath. Shall I not drink from the cup the Father has given me?" Luke 22, verse 39. Then, accompanied by his disciples, Jesus left the upstairs room and went as usual to the Mount of Olives. There he told them, "Pray that you will not be overcome by temptation." He walked away about a stone's throw and knelt and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will, not mine." Then an angel from heaven appeared and strengthened him. He prayed more fervently, and he was in such agony of spirit that his sweat fell to the ground like great drops of blood. At last he stood up again and returned to the disciples, only to find them asleep, exhausted from grief. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked. "Get up and pray. Otherwise, temptation will overpower you." So we've been in John for 18 chapters now. Next slide. The point of John's gospel is that people may believe that Jesus is who he claims to be, and by putting their faith in him, have life, right? This is where we've been. We've talked about this. This is the whole point. And it's a rethinking about both life and faith. Life is not out there somewhere. Faith is not back there somewhere. Both are present tense. Both are now. This is what we learn from the book of John. Next slide. I lost the back to my battery thing. I don't know what the heck. I think my kids lost it. All right. John wants you to know Jesus, not know about Jesus. And the Jesus that we're going to see in John 18 and 19 is a suffering Jesus. He suffers outwardly. He suffers openly. But understand this. He is the one in control. He is the one in control of this situation. He is running things. Jesus is not being led into anything that he does not follow the will of his Father in. All right, Jesus is the power player here, not the ones who are doing the things to him. Jesus is the one in control. There's only one point in the gospel story. There's only one point in the life of Christ where that may or may not be up for grabs on an emotional level. And it's here that we find it. Next slide. We've been talking about, next slide, we've been talking about obedience being the doorway to intimacy, right? We looked at this in John 14, 15, and 16, that to be intimate with Christ, obedience is the key to that, right? And we used the concept of a relationship. You know, if I can't treat my wife, you know, really poorly and scream and yell at her and then expect to have intimacy with her. That's ridiculous. There's a level of an understanding of how the relationship works based on who she is and based on who I am that enables intimacy to happen. Same thing with Jesus. He is who he is, I am who I am, and I obey, and that's the doorway to intimacy. Obedience is the doorway to intimacy. We find this, I think, laid out no more clearly than we see in Luke 22. Right? Luke 22, when he says it again. Right? Now, in John Jesus prays the high priestly prayer that Pastor Tim taught really well on last week. Another facet of that is this suffering side of it, like we just saw in this film clip. Right? Mel Gibson does, I think, a really great job of historically portraying what would have happened. There would have been a full moon at the Passover. Passover always took place on a full moon. The way that Jesus' hair was like matted down and wet with this, like, not just sweat, but thick sweat, because it was sweat like blood, you know, and so it would have clotted up in his hair. I remember sitting there in the theater watching The Passion of the Christ, and he's having this dialogue with Satan, and you know, the snake comes out from underneath of her, and she and the snake comes over. And I remember thinking to myself, I don't know what's going to happen, but if Jesus doesn't fulfill the prophecy in John 3:15 and step on that snake's head, I'm leaving right now. I'll bail on my $10 for this movie. But then he did, and I was able to watch the rest of it, so I was really thankful for that. I love that point, though, because if you've seen The Passion of the Christ, you know how emotionally like wrenching it is and how difficult it is to watch. But when Jesus stands up and puts his hand on that tree and he's like that moment, one last moment of weakness, and then his eyes change, and there's sort of like this resolute glare that he just stares at Satan with. And then he just stomps on that snake's head. I was just like, yes, that's my Jesus. You know, that's what we're talking about. That's what happens. But that did not come without a significant amount of agony. The resurrection's great. Love the resurrection. You folks know how excited I get on Easter. I'm like a small child on Christmas. You know, Easter is just that resurrection, the glory of it, huge. Is the victory in the resurrection? Yes. But I think it's a one-sided victory, because, you know, it's God. You know, and that's what he does. He rises from the dead. The cross, Jesus dies on the cross. Is there victory there? Definitely. We're going to talk a whole lot about the significance of that. But what's the point of victory? Like, where does victory actually, like, where does the victory sort of, like, step into the picture and it's there? And I think that it's in the garden. Because I think that Jesus was honest. He wasn't just going through the motions when he's praying here, right? He wasn't just having a conversation with God. He's for real. He really didn't want to die. He really didn't want to go through the suffering. And when Jesus chooses obedience and keeps the open relationship with his Father that he's designed to have, that is when the victory is sealed. That's the point. The Gethsemane story is the missing piece of the victory that we always step over. But we can't go past it, because what Jesus did in the garden sealed everything that would happen on the cross and at the resurrection. And at the garden, it was sort of up for grabs. At the garden, there was an honest question of, do I have to do this? Do I have to go here? And it's not easy either. All right, look at your text, Luke 22. We're gonna camp out in Luke. Accompanied by the disciples, Jesus left the upstairs room and went as usual to the Mount of Olives. There he told them, pray that you will not be overcome by temptation. Next slide. Next slide, please. There you go. The relationship that are present in Gethsemane is what is key. Even more than the work that it begins, right? I mean, Gethsemane starts this work of the cross. The walk to Golgotha begins in Gethsemane. But think about the relationships that are present in that garden. Right? There are significant things that are happening on a relational level. The first one is with Jesus and his disciples. And Matthew and Mark paint this a little differently, a little bit more conversation that Jesus has with his disciples when he takes them there and he says, look, you guys stay here and pray. Pray that you're not overcome. Pray that you don't give in to temptation. And then Jesus heads off about a stone's throw away, and he prays to his Father, and he's begging God with everything in him, please, if there's any other way, if I don't have to go through this, I want out. I don't want to do this. Then he goes back to the disciples, and the dudes fell asleep. And Jesus is hurt, right? Jesus is honestly hurt by the fact that he wakes them up and says, what are you guys doing? Couldn't you just sit up with me for like an hour? and pray with me? And so he goes back and he prays again. And they fall asleep again. And Jesus is in this agony, and there's this relationship going on with the disciples. There's a relationship going on between Jesus and his Father, obviously. There's a conversation taking place between the two of them that is honest and real and difficult. And there's a relationship between Jesus and the enemy, because I believe that the greatest point of temptation was right here in all of Jesus' life, was here in Gethsemane. I don't think Jesus was just going through the motions. I don't think even that he was necessarily worried so much about the pain and suffering. I think that Jesus, the second thing, was not most afraid of the pain and suffering that awaited him. It was the aloneness that terrified him. Jesus had never been alone. Jesus had never truly been solitarily on his own. And neither are you and I. We have never experienced true aloneness. Even for those of us in this room who have gone through some serious, significant pain through abandonment, maybe even through our parents, who are the ones who take the most care, who are supposed to take the most care of us, and they bailed on us, there was always Jesus that came into the picture. And I know that there's stories of people sitting here right now whose parents did abandon them, who look back at it and can see, man, Jesus was here, and he was here, and he was there, and God was with me, even through the pain and the suffering. What Jesus goes through on the cross is truly solitary. He is on his own. He knows at some point that he will shout to God the question, why have you forsaken me? Because that's what sin does. See, one thing that the cross teaches us more than anything is that sin wrecks us. And sin wrecks our relationship with God. I mean, sin to us can become look just like this sort of like word. I sinned this week. I sin here. I sin there. You know, I do bad things here. I'm wrong there. I act like this when I shouldn't. I do that. I keep falling back into this. Blah, 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 blah. What we don't realize is that sin is the byproduct of a much more deep level. All right? There's a difference, I think, in my mind, and probably yours, between the concepts of sin and evil, right? Evil is all this sin, all of the things that you and I do that go against God's character, all wrapped up into one big ball and one big descriptive word called evil, right? The word even sounds evil. Evil. You know, it's just sort of like, ooh, evil. And it is. It's ugly and it's deep. And it's grotesque, and it sort of smacks you in the face, you know. If someone says to you, you are evil, that's a lot worse than saying you're a sinner, right? Like, you're a sinner. Okay. You're evil. Let me punch you in the face. That's the response to that, you know. You're evil. Yeah. Nobody wants to be called evil, because that's huge, right? All of the sin over all of time, all of the things that come against God's character, all of the ugliness of this world wrapped up into one big ball called evil. And that's what's about to be thrust onto Jesus in the form of a drink. Strangely enough. Right? I mean, that's the words that he uses. And that's an interesting word. What does Jesus pray? He says, verse 42, Father, if you are willing, please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will, not mine. Cup. Interesting. What's up with that? Like, why a cup? Why didn't Jesus say, Father, if you're willing, if you could take this cross away from me, that'd be great. God, if you're willing, if you could just take this suffering and pain away from me, that would be wonderful. If you could not put the weight of the world on me, that'd be great. Not my will, but yours. No, he says specifically, take this cup of suffering away from me. We're going to look at the cup, right? I'm going to take a few minutes and look at this. The cup is a theme in Scripture. You look at the word cup, and you're going to find it 57 times in the Bible. And almost every time, you're going to see it in a negative connotation. There's three out of the 57 that I could find that were positive, that were like good. Next slide, Dwayne. Psalm 16:5 says, Lord, you alone are my inheritance, my cup of blessing. You guard all that is mine. Next slide. Psalm 23:5. You prepare a feast for me in the presence of my enemies. You honor me by anointing my head with oil. My cup overflows with blessings. Next slide. Psalm 116:13. I will lift up the cup of salvation and praise the Lord's name for saving me. Right? So there's this cup thing going on here in Scripture that it's, I mean, a cup holds liquid. A cup holds water. A cup has with it, I think, a connotation, a context of earthiness, of need, of basic desire and want, right? So there's this beautiful cup of salvation. My cup runs over. You know, I've got lots and lots of water, so I'm doing really well. Or I've got very little water. And we think in terms of cup very often, actually, right? If you're an optimist, the cup is half full. And if you're a pessimist, the cup is half empty. Right? What does a waitress do or a waiter do at a restaurant? They want to make sure that you've got beverage. If you run out of beverage, that is not good. Right? How many times have you had a waiter or a waitress who was really busy and you're sitting there and you got really hot buffalo wings here and you got no water here and you're sort of dying? And so you're wondering what's going on. You know, this cup thing is important. We don't think of it. It's one of these things that we take for granted. If you didn't have cups, you wouldn't really be all that well off. You know, who wants to walk up to a creek and stick their face in it? You know, you don't want to go into the bathroom and sort of stick your head under there. Have to, like, suck the water in, like some of you do after you brush your teeth. That's gross. All right. cups are really something that we take for granted. But they're basic, right? They're basic. They're just a natural, earthy, real part of who we are. And from cups, we take drinks, right? Sometimes the drinks that we take are good. In fact, almost always the drinks that we take are good because we're given the choice of what we want to drink. So you go to a restaurant and you sit down and the waiter says, what would you like to drink? That's always the first question they ask you. If the restaurant's really sharp, they'll have the hostess ask it and then get it out to you even faster. Little tip from my waitering days. And so, drink is really important, but you get to choose, right? I'd like a Coke. Some of you here don't like Coke. I like a Pepsi. Some of you here don't drink soda. I'd like an apple juice. Some of you here don't like sweet. I'd like a water, right? But you get to choose. What if you went to a restaurant where you sat down and they brought out a glass of gasoline? There you go. That's your beverage. I don't want that. We serve gas here. That's what you got. You got to drink gas. Well, I don't want to drink gas. And so you order your food and you don't drink the gasoline. And so you eat your food up and you're done and you're ready to pay your bill. You know, and so you pay your bill and you're ready to go. And the waiter comes over. He says, you can't leave. Why not? You didn't drink your gas. I don't want the gas. Oh, you're drinking the gas. But it'll hurt me. Your job is to drink the gas. I don't want to drink the gas. Drink the gas. No, yes. I mean, you could go on and on. That's not very nice, is it? That's not very pleasant. Suddenly the cup takes on a completely different connotation when it's not something that you and I want. The cup, when it's filled with something that we want, very cool. Even wonderful. I'm a person who goes through a pot of coffee a day. You know? I choose the coffee. Some of you here are repulsed by that, and you would hate it if you had to drink coffee. The point is this. Jesus is saying, let this cup of suffering pass from me, because what he knows that he is talking about is this. Next slide. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. Next slide. Psalm 75. It is God who judges. He brings one down and he exalts another. In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. Next slide. Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. You who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes men stagger. Of all the sons she bore, there was none to guide her. Of all the sons she reared, there was none to take her by the hand. These double calamities have come upon you. Who can comfort you? Ruin and destruction, famine and sword. Who can console you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like antelope caught in a net. They are filled with the wrath of the Lord and the rebuke of your God. Next slide, Jeremiah 25. They then tell them, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Drink, get drunk, and vomit, and fall to rise no more because of the Lord, because of the sword I will send among you. But if they refuse to take the cup from your hand and drink, tell them, this is what the Lord Almighty says. You must drink it. See, I am beginning to bring disaster on the city that bears my name. And will you indeed go unpunished? You will not go unpunished, for I am calling down a sword upon all who live on the earth, declares the Lord Almighty. Next slide. You have gone the way of your sister, so I will put her cup into your hand. This is what the sovereign Lord says. You will drink your sister's cup, a cup large and deep. It will bring scorn and derision, for it holds so much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of ruin and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You will drink it and drain it dry. You will dash it to pieces and tear your breasts. I have spoken, declares the sovereign Lord. Next slide. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. What is it you want? She asked. And she said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup I am going to drink? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. Next slide. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Next slide. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on the forehead or in the hand, two, I don't know what happened there, he will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. Next slide. The great city splits into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. This is the cup that Jesus knows is coming. Next slide. There's a principle that is at work here, which is that greater obedience in greater pain leads to greater glory. Greater obedience in greater pain leads to greater glory. There's a reason why Jesus says that a rich man, it's harder for a rich man to get into heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. There's a reason why Job, at the beginning of the book, lost everything and stayed faithful to God, and at the end of the book, received more glory than he had ever had. There's a reason why Abraham chose against the good land and took the desert in obedience to God, and Abraham became the richest man on the planet. There's a reason why Jesus rose from the dead, and it's because he chose the cup of God's wrath. Greater obedience in greater pain leads to greater glory. Jesus is in this agony, wrenched to the point of death. And allow yourself, we don't like to do this because it hurts, but allow yourself, if you're a parent, to think about what it would mean to have your child begging you for something, begging you to not let them get hurt, and you saying, no, you have to. I mean, what does that do to your heart? And what does that do to your emotions? To have Jesus, his son, his only son, looking at him and saying, if there's any way that I don't have to drink this cup, please let me have it. Begging God, begging him to not have to go through this. And Jesus prays what I think is the most beautiful prayer ever prayed. 5 words long. Not my will, but yours. Not my will, but yours. When Jesus prays those 5 words, our eternal redemption is sealed. Because Jesus chooses greater obedience. In the midst and in the face of greater pain that brings huge amounts of glory to God. And it is because in that garden, he saw what it was that needed to happen. He saw what it was that needed to be fulfilled, because in his mind was you. And in his mind was me. And make no mistake about it, there was a choice to be had here. And Jesus said, I choose you. These passages were brutal, weren't they? And these cup passages, that's rough. That's the cup of God's fury, this foaming wine with spices mixed into it that he forces into the mouth of Babylon the Great. And they drink it down to the dregs. And God puts his son on a cross and then pours that cup out on him and then steps away. And Jesus sat there on that cross and suffered in complete aloneness. Because he loves us. Because he loves you, and because he loves me. And he chose the cup. Not my will, but yours. Because of his deep, undying love for you and I. And because of his unwillingness to disobey his Father. Trusting, and here's the key. I think this is what a lot of things come down to is at this point. God has a good heart. God's every intention for you and I is goodness. In the midst of our pain and suffering, there is the goodness of God. The problem is that sometimes our pain and suffering gets so bad and our walk to the cross gets so hard that we forget that God has a good heart. And we think that God's good heart toward us is no longer good, that we're suffering just for the sake of suffering. But Jesus knows that his Father is good. And in choosing this walk, and in choosing this death, and in choosing this obedience, in choosing you and I, he is released into the greatest of glories. And the victory is won in Gethsemane because of his love. Because he loves us. I don't know what else to do with that except worship. You know, there's not much more that can be said. But think of the fury of the wrath of God being poured out on his only son. What do we do with that except say thank you and just lift him up, you know, and praise him for his grace and for his love. So that's what we're going to do. All right, let's stand up.